If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as we continue our study in this great book of the Bible. Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let us give heed to it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father of mercies, we thank you for your mercies to us in your word. We thank you for your grace to us in it. And we confess that we do not always treat your word with the seriousness it deserves. And we treat it too lightly, with too much apathy. So, Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit now to enliven our hearts to love your word and to long to obey it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you perhaps have never heard of the name Charles Simeon, but he was a great pastor and professor of a former generation. He was a professor at the University of Cambridge, and he was the pastor of Trinity Church, which was the main church attached to the University of Cambridge. He labored in that ministry for 54 years. But those were not easy 54 years. He had much struggle and many obstacles. And those struggles and obstacles came from some unlikely sources. The main source of his opposition was his own congregation. When they called, when he was sent, because in the church he was in, he was sent, not called by the congregation. When he went, the congregation didn't want him. They wanted the assistant pastor who had been there previously. And so they went to all types of efforts to show their displeasure to Charles Simeon. In that day and age, the congregation got to choose who preached the afternoon sermon. So for the first 5 years he was there, they wouldn't let him preach. They let the assistant preach. And when the assistant left, they got somebody from outside the church to take that position and preach every Sunday afternoon to the congregation for the next 7 years. So for 12 years, the afternoon sermon was not preached by Simeon, but by somebody of the congregation's choice. Not only did they not want him preaching the afternoon sermon, but when he preached in the morning, they didn't come. In those days, the pews were personal pews. Every family had their pew, and they could lock them, so people couldn't use them. And so they would lock their pews. And so when people came in, those who did want to worship and who did want to hear the preaching, visitors, they didn't have any place to sit. And so Simeon, at his own expense, went and had chairs brought in, to which the deacons responded by throwing all the chairs outside. Deacons don't get any ideas. As much as you want to get rid of these chairs, be patient. That went on for 10 years. For many years, they would not let him into their homes when he would go on pastoral visitation. When he knew there was a need, when he knew there was sickness, when he knew there had been a death in the family, he would go and they wouldn't let him in. Now, that changed after those 10 to 12 years, although by accounts, there were still periods where there was difficulties with the congregation. I think Wade would join me in saying it is a pleasure to serve this congregation, particularly in light of that congregation. But he not only had problems with his congregation, but he had problems with his students and the other professors. Students didn't like him, so during services they would create a disruption. They would have parties outside in the road in front of the church. They would throw stones to the windows while he was preaching. And it is reported that they several times had plans to assault him bodily when he left after the services. But providentially, they were at one exit and he would go out a different way. The other professors didn't speak to him. If a student came up for an academic prize and was known to have an attachment or a fondness for Simeon, they would not give the prize to that student regardless of the merits of his work. They even went so far, some of them, as to schedule classes during the time of the services. Not only did he have to face all that, but his own body went against him. After 25 years of ministry, for some reason, we were not told why, and we're not sure that even he knew why, his voice was affected. And for 13 years, he continued his ministry, most of the time only being able to speak in a whisper. And this was in a day where there were no microphones or means to enhance your voice in its volume. And yet he stayed in the same position of ministry for 54 years. When many of us, if we had been in his position, would have been gone, not in years, we'd have been gone in months or weeks under that type of opposition. And we can look through history and find examples of men and women who faced great opposition and great struggle and somehow managed to persevere and to hold on. Men like Martin Luther, men like John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, Athanasius, Augustine. They surmounted great obstacles in obedience to what God had called them to do by the grace of God. We need examples like this because unfortunately we are not like this. We are quick to fold when the going gets tough. Let me read this quote from John Piper describing our generation. One of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened. And it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition. That's us. The least bit of resistance, the least bit of opposition, and we're ready to throw our hands up in the air. One of the indicators of this that we see in the lives particularly of pastors, and so I'm speaking to you two in particular this morning, the average stay of a pastor in a congregation, and this is looking at all denominations together, is 3 years. Because it gets tough. And there's roadblocks and there's struggles. And we pastors, it's easier to go to another congregation that seems easier, more receptive to our preaching and teaching and to our ministry. We're all like that. And when we come to Hebrews 11, what we find recounted for us are events in the lives of different believers who have gone before. And most of those accounts are accounts of trials and struggles and difficulties in their lives. Look now with me at verse 35. When the writer finally says, I can't tell you all that I want to tell you, so let me summarize. And he tells you about what some of the Old Testament believers faced and suffered. In the middle of verse 35, he's been speaking about some of the triumphs that they saw. And then all of a sudden he switches in the middle of verse 35, speaking of some of those who've gone before. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The faith that is spoken of in this great chapter about faith is not some kind of fairy tale faith, some kind of faith that just believes in the end, it'd all be happy endings. It's a persevering faith. That when it suffers trials and tribulations and difficulties, doesn't run away, but presses through. And we need a faith like that. And it's not faith in our own abilities, it's not faith in our own character, but it's faith in our great and mighty and awesome God. And so we need to see several things this morning. First, the lengths faith goes to, verses 17 through 19. Here the author of Hebrews talks to us about an event in Abraham's life, an event that most of you are familiar with, his offering up of his son Isaac. If you want all the details, you can go to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham gets a clear command from the Lord. He comes and he says, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. And God says, I want you to take your son. Now, if God had stopped there, Abraham had options. Because if you remember at that point, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But God gets specific. I want you to take your son, your only son, the one whom you love. And Abraham, in case that's not clear enough for you, Isaac. The one who I have promised you that your offspring will go through, that he is the child of promise. I want you to take that son to a place I will show you and offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, many of you have children. And many of you know that you have to be very specific with your children when you give them instructions. A vague directive such as, go clean your room, generally will not get the job done. You'll say that, they'll come in and say, I'm all done. You'll say, well, let's go check it out. And you'll walk in, and there it will be. What about those dirty clothes over there? Didn't I tell you to clean up your room? Oh, you meant that as well? Yes, I meant that as well. What about the toys that are still out? Oh, you meant toys in cleaning up as well. It's almost like you have to go item by item. I want you to pick up your toys, pick up your books, make your bed, and on it goes. We have to be specific. College students, you know this. Professor, beginning of the semester, gives the syllabus. And on the syllabus, one of the items of trial that you'll go through is you have to write a term paper. And if the professor just said, I want you to write a term paper on such and such topic, and that's all it said, what would happen? Every hand in the classroom would go up. Sir, how long does it have to be? Sir, what font does it have to be in? Sir, single space or double space? Please let it be double space. What about the margins? What kind of margins do we want? The professor just can't say, do a paper. You've got to have specifics. If you look at the top of your outline there in your bulletin, you have a quote from Mark Twain, not necessarily a friend to the faith, but he gets it right here. It is not what we do not understand about God's Word that troubles us. It is what we do understand. God's Word is clear. The technical word for that is the perspicuity of Scripture. It just means God's Word's clear. In most things, particularly what is necessary for salvation, the Bible is not ambiguous. And on most things that have to deal with how God wants us to live, it is not ambiguous either. It is clear about what should be believed and what should be done. God was clear to Abraham exactly what he wanted him to do. There was no ambiguity about what he was calling Abraham to do. And yet we're amazed at Abraham's commitment. Look at verse 17. How far did Abraham go in his obedience? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. God didn't give the directive and 30 minutes later come back and say, Abraham, that's enough. In your heart, I know you were going to obey, but that we're going to stop there. It wasn't after the 3 days of journey to go to Mount Moriah, and then he said, okay, you've made the journey. That's evidence enough for me that you're obedient and you'll listen to what I tell you to do. It wasn't when he climbed the mountain with Isaac, or when he had built the altar, or when he had tied up Isaac and placed him on the altar. Abraham was ready to kill his son. Abraham was ready to slay his son. In our house, we have what's known as, at least to me, the obedience triad. What obedience looks like in our house. And it's three things. It has to be done the right way, it has to be done all the way, and it has to be done the cheerful way. And you got to have all three for it to be obedience. Now, I don't know if Abraham was cheerful about what God was calling to do. I don't have this vision that Abraham, when God said, do this, said, yes, sir, big smile plastered on his face, and kind of said, yes, I'm glad to go and to do the Lord's will. But he got the other two right. He got the right way. He did all the way. That's why it says here that figuratively speaking, it's as if Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. Because in terms of Abraham's resolve and obedience, Isaac was as good as dead. If God had not intervened, and we know that he did, but if God had not intervened, what would Abraham have done? What are we supposed to understand from Genesis 22 that he would have done? He would have killed his son. He would have killed the son of promise if God had not intervened. How could Abraham do that? How could he do that? Well, verse 19 tells us. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham had God's word that Isaac was the child of promise. He knew that God was faithful to his word. He believed that God was able to do whatever it would take to see that his promise and his word would be fulfilled. Abraham probably had no other experience in his life about resurrection. And yet he believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. Think about Zechariah and Mary. If you think about Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. Angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, you're going to have a son. Yes, you're old and your wife's old. You're going to have a son and he's going to be the herald of the Messiah. Zechariah asks, how's this going to be? And something in the way he asks or in his heart, there's unbelief. Because what's the response of Gabriel? Because you haven't believed, you're not going to speak until the child is born. Yet right after that, the angel Gabriel goes to a young virgin girl named Mary and tells her some pretty incredible things. Actually, much more incredible than what he told Zechariah. He said, yes, you're a virgin, but you're going to be with child, and that child is going to be the Messiah. And Mary asked, how will this happen? How will this be? And Gabriel gives this response. With God, nothing is impossible. God is able to do what he says he's going to do. And so the question for us is, why aren't our lives characterized by faith and obedience like this? Now, I'm 99.9% sure that God is never going to come to any of you in an audible voice and say, Ryan, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you love, McGregor, take him to this place I'm going to show you and sacrifice him there. I'm not going to do that. But God does call us to obedience and to difficult things. And we can't say, well, Abraham, he's a super believer. He's the Superman of believers. And of course, he can do that. Go read the rest of the Genesis account. Abraham was a sinner and he was weak and very human in so many ways. And yet at this particular instant, in this particular event, Abraham, with his spiritual eyes, fixes them on the right person. And that person is the Lord Almighty. And as he gazes upon God, he has a big vision of who God is and what God is able to do. Do you know why our obedience is small and weak? It's because our faith is small and weak. And do you know why our faith is small and weak? Because our vision of God is small and weak. We need to understand that faith is fed by a big view of God's power, of what God is able to do. Abraham, all the others in Hebrews 11, all the great men and women who've gone before us, who were able to persevere through tremendous obstacles, if you read their writings and what they professed, they all had a big view of who God is and what God was capable of doing. But what about us? The church in America is very weak. And I'm convinced that the reason it's weak is because our view of God is too small. I believe that when we read the scriptures, we don't really believe that God is able to take His word and to use it to transform us and encourage us and empower us and conform us to the image of Christ. I believe that when we pray, we don't believe that God actually hears our prayers, and if He does, we don't believe He's actually able to do it. And so our prayers are weak and small, and so we pray for things, and we need our daily bread. But even as we pray for our daily bread, somewhere in the back of our minds, what are we thinking? Well, I'm actually the one providing it. I'm the one up there preaching and earning a living, and you're all got your jobs, and you're probably thinking, yeah, that's how I get my daily bread. I work and I earn it. You know, God's granted us many medical wonders, and many of you could testify to God, how God has used those things in your life providentially to bring healing. But do we believe that our God is big enough that when we're praying for somebody to be healed of cancer, that God right then and right there could heal that person of cancer? And I'm not health and wealth. I'm not saying it's because of your faith. But our God can do things like that. But do we believe it? Do we believe that God is actually going to use us to fulfill the Great Commission? Do we believe that if it were God's will, He could use us so that every person in Bryan College Station could hear the gospel and be converted by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that our God is able to do that? That every person in Bryan College Station could become a Christian? But our faith is small because we don't have a big view of God. Kids, I'm not a big fan of VeggieTales. But the first one, they at least made a good effort at trying to get this point across to you. Old Junior Asparagus, watching those horror shows on TV, Frank and Celery. He's all afraid. Bob and Larry come and they sing a little song. And I'm not going to sing it, but you know the words. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. God is bigger than the boogeyman and He's watching out for you and me. Now we go, oh, that's kind of silly, and there's no boogeyman, no Godzilla. But what were they trying to get across to those children in that little ditty? God is big. He's bigger than anything that you'll ever face. Any obstacle that will come into your life, God is bigger. And our view of Him needs to be a big view of who He is and what He can do. That leads us to the second point, the legacy faith leaves. The writer of Hebrews goes on and he recounts for us. He could have gone anywhere. He could have gone to any number of people. But what we get is just a verse apiece for Abraham's son and grandson and great-grandson. I think that's right. Isaac. He knew the promise of God, that God would fulfill it. And so he was able to bless Jacob and Esau. Now, all three of these are things that happen at the end of their lives. They're dying. They've had the promise of God, but they have not seen the fulfillment of it in all of its glory and fullness. But because of the faith that God has granted to them, Isaac can bless Jacob and Esau and know that it's going to come to pass. Jacob can bless Joseph's two sons. going against human convention, which says you bless the older one, not the younger. And you remember we had that scene where he crosses his hands and he blesses the younger. Why? Because even though he's in Egypt at that point, he's not even in the promised land. Yet he knows that God will fulfill his word, and so he has faith to offer that blessing. Joseph, who spends most of his life in Egypt, dies in Egypt. Because he has his faith in God is strong, and he knows God will fulfill his word, and he knows that part of God's promise to the people is that they will possess the promised land, he tells his children before he dies, when you leave this place, take my bones. This place, Egypt, is not my home. The promised land is where I need to be. And guess what? The scriptures take pain to say that when they left Egypt, what did they take with them? Joseph's bones. So faith is fed by a big vision not only of God's power, but of God's promises. Isaac knew the promise. Jacob knew the promise. Joseph knew the promise. Go back and read in Genesis. God, particularly to Isaac and Jacob, comes to them in a theophany. That's just God appearing to them in some form and tells them. And he repeats the promise he made to Abraham. He repeats it to Isaac. He repeats it to Jacob. And so the question for us this morning, particularly as we think, you know, with a baptism, what legacy are we leaving our children? What are they catching from us? Now, when we start talking, we baptize a child, and we start talking about the relationship of our covenant children, people get a little antsy. And it's because of something that Wade mentioned in his explanation. They think we're presuming upon God's grace. They think what we're saying is, well, because I'm a Christian, therefore, all my kids will be Christians. Automatically, they were born, boom. Instant Christian. Now, if that was true, then I'd be advocating that Christians have lots of children, and then we'd have lots of Christians in the world. But that's not true. It's not presuming. Look at Abraham's life. Yes, there was Isaac, but who else did he have? Ishmael, who was not a covenant child, who was not saved. Look at Isaac. He had two boys, Jacob, the child of promise. What about Esau? Was Esau converted? New Testament tells us he was godless. But what we need to understand is that while we don't presume upon God's grace, God has made great promises to His people concerning their children. And folks, we've got children in this church. Come up here sometime on Sunday night. You'll see kids all over the place. I can look from this side of the congregation all the way over here, and there's people who have children. I can see the children. And God has made us great promises about those children. We read them at the baptism. I'm going to read them again. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Him. To Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you." And then Paul to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house." What are our children seeing in our lives? You know, when we go to Genesis 22, we tend to focus on Abraham and God. God does the commanding, Abraham does the obeying. But who else is in that event? Isaac. Isaac, all he says is one thing in the whole narrative, and that's basically he says, "Here's wood, here's fire, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" But Isaac was there. I don't know if Isaac heard the voice from heaven when God called out to Abraham and stayed his hand. What I do know is this, is Isaac saw it all. He saw, as he was bound on that altar, his father, however he was going to kill him, with a knife or some other implement, I don't know, it doesn't say. He saw the determination of his father to kill him. He saw his father's hand stayed, and he saw his father offer up the ram that was caught in the thicket by its horns. And it, for those of you who were in my Sunday school class, this is the holy imagination here. Scripture doesn't record this. But I believe that when that event was over, as they were walking down the mountain and went the 3-day journey back to home, that Abraham and Isaac had a long discussion about what had just happened. And I'm sure Isaac said, "Dad, how could you do that? How could you be willing to sacrifice me?" And I bet Abraham spent a long time saying, "Son, let me tell you about our God. Let me tell you about how faithful He is to His promise. Let me tell you what He's capable of doing. Son, I believe that if I had killed you, that God would have raised you from the dead." And it's not hard for me to imagine that Isaac told that story to his sons, Jacob and Esau. And that that was a story that was told numerous times in that family. I wonder if we are setting that example for our children and grandchildren. Ryan and Bonnie took a vow this morning. And one of the things they promised to do in humble reliance upon divine grace was that they would endeavor to set before McGregor a godly example. They would see, as Ryan put it, they would see Christ in their lives. Is that what our children are seeing in our lives? We need to be passing on to our children the logic of faith, that God's word never fails and that it must be obeyed completely. Our children now need to hear that from us. They need to see it in our own lives. Let me ask you this question. For those of you who have children, grandchildren, for those of you who are not at that point in your life, it's a question you need to deal with and think through before you get married and have children. It's this question. What is your goal for your child? Is your goal for your child that they would be academically successful so they can get a good job and make lots of money? And we might not add that last part on, but we would like them to be able to support themselves. You know, we like having them in the house now, but we are working to eventually get them out. So that's the goal. We got to get them, they got to do well in school, they got to do well in high school so they can go to a good college so they can get a good job. Some would say, "Well, my son is athletically gifted. And so my goal is that for him to maximize that talent and to play football for the Aggies. That's my goal. And so we're going to send him to the strength camps, and we're going to send him to all the workouts we can, and we're going to, you know, make sure he's big and strong so that he can be recruited and does well." Perhaps you have a child who is gifted with music. You say, "Well, I want them to be the top concert pianist. And so we're going to spend 6 hours a day in practice, and we're going to travel all over the place so they can perform and get known." Now, I'm not saying that those are not fine goals. But if that's the end, if that's your highest aspiration for your child, you're missing the mark. The goal God has for us as parents, for our children, is that our children would grow up to walk in faith in Jesus Christ and to live godly lives. I don't care what your child does. I don't care if they work at McDonald's. I don't care if they are a school teacher. I don't care if they do anything. If they walk in faith in Jesus Christ and live godly lives, the Bible says, you've done what you're called to do. That's hard for us. We need to understand that with our children, the legacy we want to leave them is not all about what they can get, about being entertained, about getting things for themselves. We want to leave a legacy of faith to our children. William Wilberforce, a man who was a member of the British Parliament, who for 46 years labored to see that the slave trade and slavery itself was abolished in all the British Empire. 46 years. 3 days before he died, the legislation was passed that abolished slavery in the British Empire. Almost all of his life was spent after that one aim. But he strove for that aim because of his Christian faith. And he wrote about obedience. And particularly he was speaking to those who were nominally Christian. He says, nominal Christians think that holiness or obedience is to be obtained by their own natural, unassisted efforts. Basically, they do it themselves. He said, the true Christian renounces with indignation every idea of attaining it by his own strength. All his hopes of possessing it rest altogether on the divine assurances of the operation of the Holy Spirit in those who embrace the gospel of Christ. This gospel and the true Christian knows, therefore, that this holiness is not to precede his reconciliation to God and be its cause. That is, you obey God and therefore you're saved. But to follow it and be its effect. That is, God does His merciful, gracious work in your life, and the outflow of that is that you will have a life of obedience and holiness. And then he sums it up in this and says, that, in short, it is by faith in Christ only that he is to be justified in the sight of God. In the end, that is the heart of the matter. Time and time again in Hebrews 11, it uses this phrase, by faith. By faith in what, my friends? By faith in whom? By faith in God. And then particularly by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the application, the inspired application of Hebrews 11. After all that recounting of all these men and women who went before and what they did by faith, go to Hebrews 12. He says, therefore, because we have this great cloud of witnesses, these men who testify to us of their faith in the Lord, what are we to do? We're to throw off the sin that entangles us and drags us down. And we're to run the race with endurance. And how do we do that? Verse 2. Looking to ourselves. Is that what your Bible says? Looking to your pastor. Wade will make you holy. Looking to Jesus. Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling and interceding for His people. Do you want to have a faith like Abraham? Then you need to know Abraham's God. And you need to have a big vision of Abraham's God. That is where we will find the endurance in our trials and tribulations. Not by looking to ourselves, not by looking to other people, not by looking to programs. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we are sinful people. We set our sights on so many other things. Mainly on ourselves, thinking that we are the ones who will bring our own moral transformation by our own willpower, by our own merit, by our own goodness. And time again, you remind us that it's not us, but it's you working in us by your Spirit because of the work of your Son in redeeming us. Father, forgive us for our pride and thinking that we could add anything to what you've done for us in Jesus. And would you help us every day to fix our eyes on Jesus and to have a view of Him that is grand and glorious and great, so that then we might go out and do great things in His name in taking the gospel and the kingdom forward. Father, accomplish your purposes with your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.